Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to see you here. I know that we're all thankful for the opportunity that brings us together this morning to start a new week in this way by giving our worship unto our God. A few moments ago, Brother John shared some announcements with us, and several of those announcements involved some notes of sadness. And certainly we've been reminded of that over the last few weeks. And we certainly want to be mindful of those families who are going through difficulty. So I want to ask in a very special way that you would remember the Reeser family, the family of Deb Queen, and then also the family of Bonita Ross. And please reach out to them, encourage them. We'll have their addresses in the bulletin so that you can send cards. But let them know that they're not alone. And we know that through these kinds of efforts, souls have been won and souls have been strengthened. And so I want to encourage us to keep up the good work that you are doing in weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice and helping each other prepare for that time in our life. I read a quote not long ago that said that's what Christianity is all about. It's preparing for that time in our lives. And I know that's why we're here today. We want to make sure that we're ready whenever that time may come. And certainly it is our prayer that God will help us to be the best servants to Him that we can be. I want to encourage you this morning, if you have your Bible with you, to open it up to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to spend our time in verses 1 through 11. And I want to talk about turning water to wine. That's what you find Jesus doing on this occasion. In fact, this account in John chapter 2 is going to tell us that this is His beginning of miracles. And I think there are some great, great and important lessons for us to be mindful of. What I want us to do is work our way through the text, and then we'll go back and we'll notice three lessons that we can take home with us this morning. And so let's begin by looking at this account. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. Jesus was not one who avoided these kind of social functions. In fact, He would take pleasure in something like this, socializing with people, enjoying the joy of this occasion. His mother was invited, He was invited, and the disciples that were with Him were invited as well. And so they go to this wedding. Now, need to remember that back then, when you went to a wedding, you went to a wedding. We go to a wedding for a few moments, maybe a few hours if you stay for the reception. They went for days. Usually, their wedding feast lasted about 5 to 7 days. You had to have a lot of food on hand, a lot of drink on hand. You had to have provisions for those who were going to be there throughout that period. And so that's why I say when they went to a wedding, they really went to a wedding. And that's what happens here. And when we get to the following verse, verse 3, we find that the bridegroom has run out of supplies. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto Him, they have no wine. So they have run out of substance to drink. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. You know, we look at that through 20th century or 21st century glasses, and we think, oh, Jesus is being a little harsh here, calling His mother woman like this. I tease Tammy every now and then, and she knows I'm teasing. I make sure of that. But I will say, woman, fix me a sandwich. And when I explain that I'm just really teasing, she'll do that for me. But I make it very clear, you know. Well, people look at this and they wonder, But folks, I want you to understand, Jesus was not being derogatory toward his mother at all. In fact, in their day, this would have been a term that would have been used normally and could even be a term of endearment. For when Jesus was upon the cross, he looked to his mother and he says the same thing, "Woman, behold thy son." And so there's nothing derogatory here at all. But he is explaining to her, "My hour is not yet come." We see Jesus throughout his ministry talking about his hour, especially in the Gospel of John. They were not able to take him, that is, his enemies, because his hour had not yet come. The hour when he would lay down his life. Eventually, in the Gospel of John, you'll see Jesus saying, "The hour is come." Here, it seems that he is talking about the beginning of his public ministry, or at least the beginning of his working of miracles. And we also seem to see that Jesus was very near to beginning that and must have changed his timetable, just a little bit anyway, for his mother, on behalf of her. She knew there was a problem. She knew he was the one who could take care of this problem. And so she comes to him. She was not offended at all. And when you look in verse 5, she is just going to give instructions to the servants. His mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." "Do it," she says. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." That would be about 20 gallons, roughly, in each of these containers. Have to remember, these containers would not have been uniform. They didn't have presses that just stamped them out. Each one would have been unique, individually made. And there wasn't a standard to go by about how much each one was to contain. So we're given an estimate. And we see about roughly 20 gallons in each of these pots. The Jews kept water like this, pots like this. And here we're told why. It was for their purification. Symbolically, religiously, they went through all kinds of cleansings. You remember, they were upset with the disciples of Jesus because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. They hadn't purified themselves. And it wasn't just the washing of hands. They would wash pots and vessels. They were consumed with this. So if you had a gathering like this, you would have pots of water like this. And so here they are. Well, Jesus is going to use them. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Perhaps the Bible shares that information with us so that we'll understand. Nothing else was added. These were completely filled with water. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so here is this miracle that Jesus performs at this wedding feast of turning water immediately into wine. Now, as we go on in our study, I want to share 3 thoughts with you. And these are the three we're going to spend some time thinking about. Number one, I want us to understand that Christianity and alcohol don't mix. They just don't go together. Number two, verse 5. Remember what Mary said? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And then finally, I want us to understand that the one who could change water into wine is the one who can change us. So let's talk about these ideas for just a minute. First of all, the idea that Christianity and alcohol just don't mix. Folks, I am sure that you have had situations come up just like me, where you are with family or friends, and someone will talk about drinking, and they will bring up the events of John chapter 2. Well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, and so that makes it okay for me to be involved in this, to drink some wine as well. I've got my excuse, I've got my proof, and I am ready. Well, folks, I don't believe that there is justification for drinking of alcohol in this passage at all. At all. People in our world, and if we're not careful, we can do the same thing, make assumptions. They make assumptions like this. They see the word wine in the Bible, and they think it means the same thing in the Bible that we think of today. Anytime you hear the word wine, in our minds today, we think of an alcoholic beverage. We never, at least I've never heard it outside of the church, someone refer to grape juice as wine. Now, maybe some do, but most of the time, there's a distinction as we talk about things. And we assume that's the way it was in the Bible. But folks, that assumption is wrong. There is one word in the Greek language, oinos. And that word is used, yes, to speak of alcoholic beverage, but it's also used to speak of grape juice or even the juice while it is still inside the grape. And so it's the context of a passage that lets us know what's being spoken of when the term wine is used. By the way, I think this is very interesting. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, the term wine is never used. It is always referred to as the fruit of the vine. That's interesting to me. But the context is what tells us. Now, most of us have no problem in understanding that drunkenness is forbidden. You look at a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10, and it's spelled out for us. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In this list that's given here, you see in verse 10, nor drunkards. And so we're admonished. You stay away from drunkenness. But people want to still justify themselves. And so they say, well, I'm not going to get drunk, but what about just drinking socially? Is that okay? And here's another assumption people make. Jesus must have drunk alcoholic beverage. Why, you know that grape juice ferments, and they didn't have any way of keeping it from doing so, and so Jesus, of necessity, must have done that. And people think, yeah, that sounds pretty good. That's pretty logical. Well, it's a false assumption. And it's false because they had several ways of keeping alcohol or grape juice from turning to alcohol, from keeping it from fermenting. And in fact, when you read the history from that period, you find that in many cases, what they referred to as the good wine was what we would call grape juice. Not that that made you dizzy. Not that that it made you intoxicated. But they had several ways of doing this. I shared this in our Proverbs class a month or so ago. And I just wanted to share it with you again briefly. Some of you weren't here for that. But look, five different ways we're going to notice that they had from keeping grape juice from turning to wine. They would filter the juice through strainers and remove the protein. This would leave no yeast for fermentation. And so for a long, long time, it just would remain grape juice. Number two, putting fresh juice in jars and sealing it with pitch, placing the jars in cool pools of water, and keeping the temperature at a certain degree so the yeast would not multiply. That would keep it as grape juice. Number three, placing fresh juice in jars and burning sulfur dioxide over the jars. Number four, they would dry the grapes, turn them into raisins, and then later boil the raisins to produce a juice, grape juice. Number five, boiling fresh juice down into a syrup called dibs. Later, they would dilute it with water and drink it as a beverage. And so you see, they had many ways of keeping that from happening. And so when we assume things, it can lead us to wrong conclusions. Assuming wine always means alcohol in the Bible? No, it doesn't. Assuming they didn't have a way of preserving grape juice as grape juice? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. And folks, I hope I'm not alone in this, but for the life of me, I cannot see my Lord giving to a wedding party 120 gallons or more of alcohol to consume. That is not in keeping with his character at all. Not at all. Now, some will say, well, what about what that master said? He said, why, everybody puts out the good wine first, and then when people have well drunk, which is poor. And again, we assume. You put out the good stuff first, and when people get drunk, then you put out the bad stuff. That isn't what that passage says. It was common practice to serve the better tasting juice first. And then after the taste buds were satiated, after people had had their fill, you could put out some that maybe wasn't as high quality or didn't taste quite as well. Of course, what Jesus had made was far superior. But again, we've got to be careful about those assumptions. Folks, the Christian is to be sober. Here's just one passage that reminds us of this great truth. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And someone might say, well, I'm not drunk legally, so I'm sober. No, my friend, you take one drink, you're one drink drunk. You need to stay away from it, because the very first thing that alcohol is going to affect is your decision making and your judgment. And that's even before it affects your motor skills. This is from the Encyclopedia of Christianity. It's a quote that says, "Modern study of the effects of alcohol show that it is an anesthetic, which means that it affects the higher centers of the brain that regulate morals and judgment before it affects perception or motor coordination. Christians should know and be aware that even minimal use has some influence upon these higher sinners." You remember when Jesus was upon the cross they offered him a drink, gall. That was a sedative, a mild one. But he refused it. Why? Oh, because he just wanted the pain. No. Because he wanted to be at his full senses. He didn't want to be incapacitated in any way. This quote goes on and says, also, alcoholic beverages are generally used in much the same way and for the same reasons as dangerous drugs. Since man has the inherent tendency to excuse himself, these factors should cause Christians to question strongly any claims of liberty with regard to their use. That quote is saying, folks, stay away from it. Stay away from it. I know that people always reason, I can handle it. I don't know this for a fact, but I imagine that just about every person who has become an alcoholic has said that. I can handle it. And how do you know what that first drink is going to lead you to? No one started out with the goal, I want to become addicted to this. I want it to ruin my life. You need to stay away from it. We have so many other things that we can drink today. There is no excuse for the... And even if I had this liberty, what would it do to my Christian influence? What would it do to my brother? Maybe a weaker brother. Paul wouldn't eat meat because he didn't want to destroy the faith of his brother. What about us? And so I just want us to understand, when you look at this passage, it's not an excuse to start using alcohol or justification for it. In fact, it simply reminds us that Christianity and alcohol just don't mix. Now, here's a second lesson I want us to think about. And it's the words that Mary spoke there in verse 5 of John chapter 2. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I think sometimes about slogans that people come up with. I read a lot of t-shirts that have slogans. I saw one the other day that it said, abs are wonderful, but have you tasted donuts? I think I need that t-shirt, you know. People have phrases that they want to live by. Just do it. Whatever it is that motivates you, you know, some kind of motto to live by. Well, folks, if you are looking for a motto to live your life by, I don't think you could do any better than this. When you think about what Mary said and you understand that Jesus is our Lord, whatever he has said, do that. Do what Jesus has said. And think about it in regards to our salvation. Look at what Jesus has said in John 8 and verse 24. I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus is telling us you have to believe that I am the Son of God. He tells us in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus tells us we can't continue in sin and be pleasing to him. We have to change. We must repent. In Matthew 10 and verses 32 and 33, Jesus tells us, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We must confess him and then live that confession that we have made. And it's Jesus who says in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Folks, those are the words of Jesus. Listen to Mary. She said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that's what we are to do. And even after having obeyed the gospel, We follow the words of Jesus. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Remember her words. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And what he has said unto us is what he's given to us in his word. One more thought that I want to share with you before we close. And that is, let's understand that the one who changed the water to wine has the power to change us. Has the power to change us. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. We read this passage earlier and noticed that one of the sins there was drunkenness. But there's a number of sins that are talked about there. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, covetousness, revilers, extortioners. We're reminded that those who practice these things, who continue in these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But folks, look at the very next verse. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, and such were some of you. That's what you used to be. Those are the things you used to do. But you don't anymore. They had repented. They had changed. What's interesting to me about that is when you look at that list in verses 9 and 10, there are things there that people say, I can't change. That's the way that I was made. This is a disease that I have. I don't care how you label it, folks. I know this. The message of the gospel is we can change. And in fact, we must change. And the one that can change us is the one that changed the water to wine. Just one example of that I want to share with you. You look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Who would have ever thought that a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps the greatest enemy the church would ever know, would ever pen words like this? He would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here was a man who was doing everything that he could to wipe out those who were of the way. He was making havoc of the church. He was going into houses and dragging out men and women so that they could be persecuted. But he changed. He obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 22 and verse 16, we read about him being instructed to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. And he changed. He was no longer Saul the persecutor. He was now Saul the Christian. Later, his name is changed to Paul. He is called to be an apostle by our Lord. How does a change like that happen? It happens because Saul of Tarsus responded to the message of Jesus Christ. And our Lord helped him to change, just like he helps us to change. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, we're still going through that process where we are changing to more and more become like him. Let's remember that we can change. And the one who changed the water to wine is the one who can help change us. The Bible teaches us we can change and that we must. And so you look at these great lessons from John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, where you find Jesus turning water into wine. We've learned some things today, I hope, or at least been reminded of them from our study. And I hope that we understand Christianity and alcohol just don't mix. I hope you'll keep in mind what Mary said. Let it be what guides your days. Whatever he has said, I'm going to do it. And let's understand that the one who changed that water to wine can change us. I want to ask you this morning as we close, are you ready? Are you ready to let the Lord change you? This day, you can change, be changed from one who came here as a sinner outside of Christ, lost in sin, to one who has put on Christ in baptism and be free from sin. Are you ready for that change? If you are, we're ready to help you. And if you're here as one who has obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away and you need to come back, we want to pray with you and for you. So will you think about these things? And folks, if you're subject in any way to the invitation of Christ, come. Come as together we stand and sing.